Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon passage that we'll be studying this morning is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11. This is the divine, inspired, inerrant, apostolic Word recorded for your blessing. Listen carefully. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Lord, such is our spiritual blindness that we will let this pass by as so much time that we're thinking about what else we could be due today, what else we could accomplish, and let our thoughts wander to the rest of the things going on this week. And so we ask that you would unstop our ears, open our eyes, focus our minds on Jesus as he set forth here in your word. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As we've worked our way through our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, it surely is the most well-known and perhaps best-loved teaching of all the passages of Scripture. And as we come now to this last chapter, and we're going to be moving fairly quickly through it, these text units break up in large chunks on Jesus' teaching here in the chapter on judgment. We're in these verses this morning right before the so-called golden rule that so many people know and love. And so it's important for us to get our bearings of what Jesus is doing. As I've said to you from the beginning in Matthew chapter 5, our Lord lays out a very tightly structured, we can put it better, argument, where one thing builds upon the other. And we've spoken about the fact that many people think if we could just keep the sayings of the Sermon on the Mount, how much better would our lives be if people would just love their neighbors, if people would just speak kindly. And yet we've seen throughout that one of the things Jesus is doing is showing us the impossible loftiness of God's commands, that apart from his grace, there's no one who will ever keep them. And more than that, that Jesus, in fact, is the only person who's ever kept God's law perfectly. And what ought to be happening as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount is there ought to be some note, not in an unhealthy sense, but there ought to be some note of despair. At some point, Jesus, in his teaching here, invites all of us to ask ourselves, who in the world can live like this? And the short and simple answer is no one. No one can. Only by God's grace would any of us have the desire or even the inkling to do what Jesus is saying. And so if we've taken in the full measure of the Sermon on the Mount to this point, we should be in some sense discouraged a little bit. We should be encouraged. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But we should be saying to ourselves, no one can do this. Lord, I can't. I haven't done this, Lord. That's part of what Jesus is doing in his teaching. But what God does here in these verses is, in essence, give us a spiritual breather, if I could put it that way. He takes a step back, does our Lord, before he goes to these particular teachings on the judgment of God, surely an unpopular subject today, and says, let me remind you about what God is like. As I instruct you on how to live with each other, as I instruct you on what to expect from God, be reminded of his character. That's what he's setting forth for us this morning, all leading up to this great summary statement in verse 12 of the so-called golden rule. And so what I want us to see from these verses before us this morning is this. Jesus teaches us that God is an eagerly generous heavenly Father who continually demonstrates his generosity to his children. Jesus teaches us that God is an eagerly generous Heavenly Father who continually demonstrates His generosity to His children. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, God is an eagerly generous Heavenly Father in verses 7 and 8. God is an eagerly generous Heavenly Father. Look with me there. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. And the way that Jesus phrases these words here is important. In the original language of the Greek, it implies a continual action. We could translate it this way: keep asking, seeking, and knocking, and it will be opened to you. Keep doing these things. And we, at the outset, have to know what Jesus is saying here. These are not promises of material blessing, beloved. These are promises for spiritual blessing. As we've seen before, Jesus never guarantees us that we're going to have all the material likes we want in this life. What He's promising here is a full and rich spiritual blessing. And also we need to note that, remember, the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is speaking to His disciples. So these promises are only for His disciples. These are not broad-based promises for all people. If you're in rebellion to Christ and you don't know Him and you haven't come to Him by faith, you can expect nothing from God. Again, that may sound harsh to some ears, but that's the clear teaching of the Scripture. The Proverbs put it this way: even the plowing of the wicked is sin. And what Solomon means by that is, even when somebody who's not a believer goes out to do his or her daily work, that's sinful against God because it's not done to His glory. How much more then ought we not to expect God to answer the prayers of people who are in open and abject rebellion to Him? I'm not talking about, as we'll see in a second, those at whom the Holy Spirit is in work, who's causing them to seek God. I'm talking about people who say, I have no care for God and His ways, the so-called atheist in the foxhole, who offers up a prayer every now and then. God is not telling us here. He doesn't hear that. It's only for His disciples that these promises are made. And let's look at them. First of all, Jesus says, ask in prayer. What's He mean? He's saying this to us. He has set the standard so high. God's teaching and His commandments are so inescapably holy that you and I have no hope apart from Him in keeping them. And so what that ought to do is drive you to your knees in prayer, asking God for help, asking God for blessing. We need His wisdom. We need His power. Think of how Jesus' half-brother, the Apostle James, puts it. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. My friends, have you seen your spiritual need? Have you come to that point here as you've heard the Sermon on the Mount to say, I can't do this? Jesus says, here's what you ought to do then. Go to God in prayer. Some of you may say to me this morning, you say to me on one hand that He's not going to hear prayers of those who don't belong to Him. My friend, if you are eagerly and saying, I really want to know this God, I really want to know this Christ, that's the Spirit at work within you. What ought you to do? Go to your knees. Humble yourself and pray. That's what Jesus is saying. Keep asking. And it will be given to you. Blessing upon blessing. God says, come to me in prayer and ask for help. And this goes to those of us who may have been following Jesus for decades. You can't keep His law. You can't please Him apart from His grace. You must go to Him in prayer. Have you prayed for spiritual power this week to say, Lord, help me to be a blessing to others. Help me to become more holy. Help me to be a better witness to a fallen and yet watching world. That's what Jesus says. Go to your knees. Do you want power? Go to your knees. Do you want blessing? Pray. That's Jesus' instruction to us. My friends, we've lost in the modern church any real experience of the power of prayer. And the largeness of God's promise here. Notice He doesn't qualify it. He says, you come to Jesus by faith. Well, you say, I'm unsure. Jesus says, you come to me. And you say, yes. He says, expect blessing. Expect an answer to prayer. Be expectant when you go to your knees. Don't just think your prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. No, God is eagerly and generously looking forward to hearing from you, if I could put it that way. He loves hearing His children talk to Him. Those of you who are parents know this. When your child needs something, do you look at her and say, "Keep trying and maybe I'll listen"? No. The fundamental movement of the hearts of the parent is for blessing to the child when the parent knows it is good for the child. And what Jesus is saying here is seek the best things, the spiritual blessings you need. And God is like a loving, generous Heavenly Father to you. He will give. The second thing Jesus says is seek and you will find. Now, we've got this confusion oftentimes in the modern church of this unbiblical category of seekers. You've heard of perhaps seeker-sensitive worship, seeker-sensitive churches. I have friends who pastor in those churches, and one of the things they'll say to me is say, "You know, churches like yours, Gabe, they speak way too much about sin and judgment and holiness. That's not going to help people who aren't believers." Well, my friend, if you're not a believer here this morning, let me say to you that you'll never know the grace of God. You'll never experience His love unless, as we'll see in a moment, you own the fact that you're a sinner in need of that grace. And it's neither seeker-friendly nor sensitive of me to downplay that for you. It'd be like you going to a cancer doctor and getting a stage four cancer diagnosis, and the doctor saying to you, "It's not all that bad. I got some ibuprofen. Go home and take these." What would you think of that doctor? Moreover, what would you think of a minister who says to you, "No, it's really not that bad. You're okay as far as it goes"? You see, what Jesus is saying to us here is there are going to be those people who are seeking God's grace and blessing. And that's because God is at work in them. And so if you're here this morning saying, "Well, that's me. I really want to know God better. I really want to serve Him more, but I find myself failing." Jesus says, "Seek Him and He will find you," more importantly. "And you will find Him." You see, God does not desire to remain hidden. He's not a God who's doing His best to make sure you don't know Him. People can feel like that in the midst of emotional pain, even physical pain, saying, "Where are you, God? Why is it so hard to believe?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does God seem so hidden? Why does it seem so difficult to believe Him in this day and age? My friends, we have to own that the problem is with us and never with God. The signposts are everywhere about His love and goodness. The very fact that you and I get to take another breath this morning is evidence of the divine goodness of God. The sunshine on your face, the ability to do work or go to school or play sports or spend time with family or even enjoy a glass of orange juice or a glass of water is evidence of God's complete goodness to you. He's revealing Himself to you moment by moment. Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And so when you're moving towards God, it's because He's already moved towards you. And He says, "You'll find me. I don't desire to remain hidden. I'm not trying to put up obstacles for you to find me." He doesn't ask us for some hard, slavish service. He says, "No, I'll be found." And Jesus here is telling us that He's the fulfillment of the great promise of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Listen to that verse. God promises the Old Testament exiles, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And you see, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's saying, "I am opening the way for God. When you're seeking Him, it's priorly because God has been seeking you. And He will find you. And you will find Him." Are you seeking the Lord this morning? Maybe you don't even know what you're seeking. Maybe you've come here and said, I'm not even sure why I got up to come this morning. Jesus says, "God will find you. He's at work, and He will bless you with answers and with being found by you when you seek Him." Isn't that so the testimony of so many of us? So many of us being empty for so long in our lives. Or perhaps going after the fading pleasures of the world, thinking that's where we'll find satisfaction. And yet people are seeking all the time, and they'll look everywhere except for what is right in front of them. Right here in God's Word, in the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, is everything that you're seeking and more. And God says, "I'll give it to you. I don't desire to remain hidden. I will bless you." Then Jesus continues and says, "Knock, and it will be opened." Now, this implies something that has been formerly closed. And that's how it can be with us and God. Let me say this again. Your sin cuts you off from a relationship to God, as it were, a relationship of blessing, as far as that's concerned. And until you come to God through Jesus Christ, that door won't be open. But listen to the promise that Jesus himself makes to the churches in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut it. You see, Jesus again fulfills this. He's opened the new and living way to God for us. And so when Jesus says, if you're pursuing God and you're knocking, as it were, on the door, he will open. You will find welcome and rest in God through me. Knock and it will be open. That's an unqualified promise. And everything here is calculated to make us see that God is moving towards us in blessing, that he is eagerly seeking us, that he desires to be found by us, that he is not some God who is distant, aloof, and uninterested in you. He's passionately interested. He's coming after sinners. He pursues them, and he opens a way for them to find him. We preach no hidden God here, beloved. We preach no God who's been obscured by either human sin or the ravages of time. We preach a God from the Scriptures who moves towards sinners. That's how generous he is. Do you know him? Have you realized that that's what the Father does? He moves towards sinners and does not stand aloof from them. That's what Jesus is saying. Is that the kind of God you know? Is that the kind of Christianity you embrace? A God with this kind of grace and love. You see, what Jesus has done is given us a God who's far better than our expectations. Our expectations of God are so low. We think of him in such uncharacteristically non-biblical terms. We think of him as a harsh God, standing aloof, wanting nothing to do with us until we work up enough feelings, work up enough repentance, and perhaps do enough good things for him to love us. And Jesus turns that on his head and says, no, the Father seeks sinners. And the very fact that you want to know him is evidence of his work seeking you first. But don't stop there, Jesus says. Keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking, and find rest in me. And Jesus gives us a reason here. At verse 8, he says, everyone who does these things will find an answer. You see, that's an unqualified promise. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter if you have tattoos or you don't have tattoos. It doesn't matter if you're white, black, Asian, Hispanic, whatever. The promise is unqualified. It's for all people in all times. Whoever comes this way to God, Christ will receive. That's the reasoning Jesus gives us here. That's the gospel logic. Everyone who does these things can expect these promises to come to pass. Why then would you wait to come to Christ? Why would you go anywhere else? As again, I've said to you before, search the other world religions. Don't look at the PR campaigns for them. Read the things for yourselves. What do they promise you? Maybe eternal life if you do enough good things. Maybe not. Maybe you just get to avoid a little bit of suffering here and be at peace while you chant some things. What do the other philosophies of this life promise you, and the other worldviews? Some sort of vague notion that you'll be more rational than other people? Now, we've talked about rationality is a good thing. Using our human God-given reason is a good thing. But notice what they never promise you. There's no promise like this, that everyone who comes will find warm welcome to God and no condemnation. They lack that. They lack this redemptive element that's purely by God's grace. You see, there's no other prophet, there's no other world religious leader who can stand before men and say, everyone who asks, knocks, and seeks will find welcome. Because no other world religious leader was either the Son of God or the Savior of sinners. That's why he can make these promises. Do you know that God does this for you? Have you appropriated those things for yourself and said, yeah, I'm seeking and I found. I found rest in Christ. He's opened the door for me. That's my story. It can be. God desires for you to come this morning and know that. One last qualification, then we'll look at our second point. Again, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and I want to give this large word of caution, especially here as we live in modern Western society. These are not material blessings. People have hijacked the scriptures and say, if you have enough faith, you'll have perfect health. You'll have a lot of money. I saw an advertisement for a TV show the other day about pastors in big cities who have these mega churches, and they drive Ferraris and they live in mansions and everything else. That's not what God's promising. And I encourage you, beloved, to look at the missionary effort of the church and people who live in impoverished nations and yet are full of joy. Talk to some of our brothers and sisters in Africa who live in mud huts and maybe don't even know where their next drink of water is coming from, and ask them why they're shedding tears of joy when they go to worship. It's because they've understood what Jesus is saying. He's not promising us material happiness, health, or wealth here. He's promising us blessings that are spiritual in this lifetime and physical blessings that are holy future. Let me put it this way. So a friend of mine put it once. There are no physical blessings to being a Christian this side of heaven. None are promised to you. What's promised is suffering and hardship. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's why he says, count the cost, take up your cross and follow me. What is promised is as you do that, you'll find blessing that no material item, no sexual pleasure, no use of drugs or alcohol or anything else can bring you in this life. You'll find peace with God. And that's what you're seeking, whether you know it or not. Ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of mankind, everyone is seeking God, but they suppress that truth. And they look for other ways to fill that up. And Jesus says, everyone who asks, receives, and comes and knocks, they'll find God. But this is spiritual, beloved. One commentator sums it up well. He says this, the Bible never shows anyone praying for happiness, never tells us to pray for happiness, and never promises us that we'll be happy, materially speaking. Happy in this earth. Here's what it does promise. It does promise that God will make us holy. That's what Jesus is promising here in terms of blessing. We may not be happy. We'll still get diseases. We'll still have affliction in this life. But what Jesus promises is spiritual blessing, peace with God, fellowship with your Creator, salvation from sin, redemption by His blood, the peace of knowing God in a relationship of love. Is what he promises. And you say, well, that's hard. I want to be happy. Well, God says in his grace, he'll give you happiness in this life. But if he takes it away and chooses to give us affliction and disease, he doesn't do us any wrong. It's not unfair for him to do that. It's because he knows that that is what we need at that point. And guess what also he promises? Just like Jesus is saying, he'll walk you through it. And let me encourage you to talk to saints who have suffered well. Talk to those believers who've walked through the trials. And I will promise you that what they'll say to you is, those were the sweetest times I had with God. Talk to our brothers in persecuted lands where you're locked up for believing the gospel. You know what they're going to say to you? When I was in the prison, after being beaten for my faith, after being held at gunpoint to be told to sign a renunciation of the Christian faith, it was then that I felt his presence the closest and knew him the most. That's a fulfillment of this promise. Many of us won't be called to such extreme suffering. Most of us just deal with the dullness of day-to-day life, and we're bored and we're unhappy and we're ungrateful, and we go, God, you're not a really good God to me. I'm not real happy with how you've dealt me a hand. And Jesus says, that's not the point. The point is, I'll bless you spiritually when you seek me. Take your eyes off this world and focus them on the living God. That's what Jesus is saying. And he'll bless you. In the second place, in verses 9 through 11, God demonstrates his generosity. God demonstrates his generosity. Look with me there. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You see, Jesus uses a very familiar argument form here. He says, look at this, and then God is so much better. That's his favorite way of reasoning through an argument. And notice what he begins with. He begins with two rhetorical questions, the answers of which both imply no one. He says, look at earthly fathers. If your son, or we could say daughter as well, comes to you and says, Daddy, I'm hungry. You don't paint a stone like a piece of bread and say, there you go, sweetie, eat up. Jesus says, not even the most despicable earthly father should do such a thing. Moreover, Jesus says, if your son's hungry, you don't make a scorpion look like a fish. Or that's the Luke uses that one. It uses the same example. And what both of those passages here in Matthew and then in Luke, if a scorpion curled itself up in Jesus' day, it could look like a fish. And so Jesus is saying, earthly fathers are not deceptive about their provision for their children. How much greater is God's? And let me say as a sideline here, this is an implication for parents. Jesus assumes parents fundamentally want to love their children well and bless them and provide blessings for them. That earthly fathers ought to picture heavenly fathers. Let me speak to a word to you, dads. Do you do that? Could Jesus make that assumption about the way you run your home? About the way you treat your children? About the way you speak to your wife? I'm convinced one of the great scourges in modern day Christianity is the failure of men to love the way the Bible tells them to love both their wives and their families. Would your children call you a loving father? Do they know your embrace? Do they know your soft speaking to them? Do they know your words of gentleness and comfort to them? That's what Jesus is assuming as a paradigm example, pointing us to the greater love of the Heavenly Father. And let me say to you as well, if that isn't you, repent, gentlemen. Well, that's a hard word for me this morning, Pastor. I understand that. But let me say to you, the Bible puts the emphasis on men manning up, as it were, and learning to love in a passionate, biblical, godly way. I'm not talking about some sketched version of what the culture thinks manhood looks like. You know, all the things that go into supposed masculinity. You're a beer-drinking, cussing, spitting, fighting junkie, whatever. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches men who love Jesus passionately, who love their families out of that love, and who are eager to repent when they fail. That's what's needed today, brothers. And let me say to you as well, if you didn't have this kind of an earthly father, don't be afraid of God. He's better than our earthly fathers ever will be. And He will bless you and take care of you. Don't let that phrase, Heavenly Father, trip you up. Maybe you had a wretched earthly father. God's not like them. That's what Jesus is going to tell us here in a second. So Jesus assumes that earthly fathers do these things. Then notice what He says. Don't you love our Lord? See, people like to make Jesus kind of domesticated. You know, everybody has this picture of Jesus in their mind. We shouldn't make images. We don't know what He looked like. But people have this picture of Jesus either as this kind of reborn hippie who walked around as kind of a social radical in his days. Or they have this image of Jesus as kind of this mystical guy who floated around Palestine and people really liked hanging out with him. Or you'll get people today, it's very common to say, you know, Jesus was just hanging out all the time and kind of ministering that way. Then He says stuff like this that turns us all upside down. Notice what He says. If you then being evil. That challenges every one of our modern cultural assumptions. Because if you go to somebody today and you ask them after church and say, do you think you're basically evil or basically good? What do you think they're going to answer you? If you go and say, do you think people are basically good? That most people fundamentally want to do the right thing? Most people say, yes, absolutely. That's almost an American commandment. Don't transgress that. Don't dare say that people aren't basically good. Even so-called conservative commentators, one of the things I would encourage you, if you enjoy watching things like Fox News or you're into Republican politics, without fail, every one of these politicians has the wrong view of man. They don't begin where Jesus begins. You'll hear people in conservative circles even say, you know, people are basically good. The liberals and the conservatives agree on that. Jesus explodes both of those notions. He says, if you then who are evil... He assumes that people are basically evil. And you say, well, there's a lot of good in this world. Absolutely. But when you see people who are basically evil doing good, Jesus says, praise the Lord, don't praise the person. It's because of God's grace in His common grace shed abroad on people that anybody does anything good, Jesus says. Because basically He says, you are evil. Notice what else He does. He doesn't include Himself in that category. If you, pointing out, and it's the plural, the old King James translated, if ye than being evil. Or we could use good Southern grammar here. If all y'all are evil, that's quite literally how you translate the Greek of that. It's a second person plural. If all y'all are evil, and he looks at them and says that, he doesn't include himself in that. He never includes himself as the sinful mass of humanity because he is the Holy Son of God, beloved. And it's ludicrous for anybody except a sinless human being who's also God in the flesh to speak these words. Jesus is not simply a good teacher for you and I to admire and go, "That's great, Jesus. I really enjoyed what you've been saying to me here." That's not what he's demanding. He's saying, "I am not like you. You are part of the sinful mass of humanity. I've come to bless you. I love you. I'm separate from you." That's what he's saying. The author of Hebrews reminds us of this. He says that Jesus is a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So don't get the wrong impression. Don't think that Jesus doesn't understand your struggles and doesn't understand what you're going through. The author of Hebrews says he's a sympathetic high priest to us. He walked this earth. He's been tempted. He knows what it's like. Yet he was without sin, the author of Hebrews says. Holy, harmless, undefiled. Because he's the eternal Son of God come down to earth from heaven. He knows what you're going through. And yet he's sinless so that you and I one day will be as well. He's the Son of God. And he can speak with this kind of authority simply because he is. He's the only person who's ever lived who could say, "If you then being evil." If it was us speaking, we'd have to say, "If we being evil." Jesus alone can say, "If you then being evil." Now don't be discouraged by his view in one sense. Accept it. Accept the realistic position of the Scriptures. People say it's just an old book. It doesn't really apply today. I would dare say this is very contemporary. And to have proof of the fact that people basically don't do good things, watch some of the news clips, beloved. Pick up the News and Observer. We've become dulled to the fact of the rampant depravity on this earth. And Jesus says, expect that. Ever since the fall, people fundamentally are sinful and they need the grace of God. And in God's common grace, he allows us to do so much good. Yes, I'm well aware I have family members and friends who are not believers, who are wonderful people. They do nice things. They serve in soup kitchens. They bless the poor. And when I look at them, I say, "Thank you, God, for your grace to this person. And thank you for not letting them be more consistent with their professed worldview because they turn on me and kill me in a second." That's what we all have to realize about other people. And then Jesus ends his argument this way with this, "How much more? If earthly fathers who are evil do these good things," Jesus concludes saying, "How much more will God, who's the perfect heavenly Father, bless those who come to him? Give good things to those who ask him." And the answer again is more than we can possibly fathom. And Jesus is saying we can expect God to answer us. His love is greater and higher and longer and stronger than anything you'll ever know. And when you come to him in simple faith, Jesus says you can expect an answer. What do we say to all this? Jesus tells us that those who are seeking will find and will receive blessing. Have you come to the end of your spiritual resources? See, again, today in our day and age, especially in this area, you'll very rarely meet people who say outright, "I hate God. I'm a complete atheist." You'll meet a lot of people who are very spiritual. But spirituality will never satisfy anyone. God says, "No, you need me. And you need to seek me first and foremost." Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to the end of your own resources? Are you tired of searching and never finding anything? Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll fulfill your deepest longings." He'll remove all the obstacles. He'll open all the doors. He desires for you to find him. What did he say later in Matthew's gospel? "Come to me, all you are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." So Jesus is who we are seeking, and he promises we'll find spiritual blessing. But you have to come on his terms. You have to come on his terms. That's the last thing I want us to realize here. You have to come on Jesus' terms. The reason that many ask, seek, and knock and never find God is because they refuse to accept Jesus' teaching. You see, if you come and say, well, I'm not as bad as the Bible says I am. I don't accept that part of Jesus' teaching. Maybe that's an error in the Bible. Maybe that's just Matthew's interpretation of Jesus' words. If that's your attitude, you've just stood as a judge over God's word and not allowed it to judge your heart. And if you start there, let me assure you, you'll never find God. Because believing in your own sufficiency, believing in the power of your own mind and your own reason, is absolutely antithetical to believing in the God of the Bible. You won't find him. You'll shake your fist at heaven against him. But until you humble yourself and repent, you'll never find him. And you see, that's why the major problems we have today are simply not intellectual, beloved. They are that. And there's answers for that. I've said that over. There's answers for all the quote-unquote intellectual problems of Christianity. But let me say, I've spent a lot of time with unbelieving atheists who are very smart. And when it comes down to the end of the day, it's not all the scientific objections. It's the very fact that these people do not want to bow the knee to Christ. Is that you? You say, well, I'm not that sophisticated unbeliever. Yes, but do you allow yourself to sit under the Word of God and be judged by it and to say, I need to realign my heart to that. I need to repent and have faith. I need to seek God on His terms and not the way I think He should be. That's our problem today. And if you start with, well, I think God is like, you'll never meet this Jesus. You'll meet the God who you start with. If you think God's like you, you'll meet a bigger version of you. If you think God's this judgmental, sitting outside of us, aloof God, guess what you're going to find, no matter how much seeking you do. If you think God is part of the evolutionary process, you're going to think God's a projection of mankind, just wishful thinking to help us feel better and calm the pain of life a little bit. If that's where you start is where you end. But if you will turn away from the fashionable cultural idols, if you'll humble yourself, say to Jesus, I agree. I know something of my own evil. I see it in my own struggles, Lord. He says, I'll meet you. I'll love you and I'll bless you. If you follow me, it won't be easy, but you won't be alone. You'll never be without me. You'll never have to worry again about God's condemnation, and I'll bring you safely home and give you glory forever. That's the promise he has. Ask, seek, knock.